the difficulties that that we all face in life, where everyone is going to be susceptible to all kinds of different problems. Sometimes different decisions that we make are going to cause us even more problems, maybe than others. And there are some times where people have a great, great deal of problems in their life, and they were never the cause of it, and it wasn't any decisions on their part. It may have been the decisions of others that affected their lives in some way, shape, or form. But one thing that we need to understand is the scriptural standpoint on the sufferings of the world and our own personal problems and sufferings as well. You've probably heard things like this, and maybe you've even said it in the past, or are going through a situation in your life where you are saying, you know, something like this also, but you've probably heard this before. If there is a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? You know, and that's the an argument by someone who maybe is rejecting God, an atheist, if you will. Look at the suffering. Look at all the suffering in the world. So if there is such a great power out there, then why are these things happening? I've heard this from members of the church in the room in which their spouse passes away. God, why did you allow my wife or husband to die? Plenty of other questions similar to this. Why all the evil? Why does evil prosper? Why do bad people prolong their life, and you see good people, good moral people, good or good righteous people or what have you, and they go through all kinds of different problems, one after the other? If there is a God, why have I received no mercy? You know, why am I being left out? I'm looking at my life and I'm being left out of all different kinds of things. Why is that happening? Why is God doing that? And fill in the blank. Plenty of other questions, again, along these same lines. You know, why this, why that? When we look in the world, especially when we look into our own lives, when something strikes us, we start to ask questions. And it's not wrong to ask questions. But if we're going to ask questions like this, we should have an answer for it. We should get an answer for it. We should go to the Word of God and see what it has to say and see if God has given us an answer for why things are the way that they are on this earth. And so I think this is, although not, you know, a very comfortable subject for us or a happy subject by any means, it is something that is necessary for us to consider. For our lives, whether we're going through something right now, that doesn't matter, because at some point we will be going through something here down the road in which we might need this information, might need to remember some of these things. If you'll turn with me over to Luke chapter 7, I'd like to consider with you Luke chapter 7 this morning. This is really our core text. And it might not be maybe exactly what you had in mind as far as the direction that this lesson would go. But to me, this is one of the most fascinating examples in the Bible that deal with these kinds of subjects. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is increasing in popularity. Everyone knows the name of Jesus now. As he's walking the earth, he's doing all kinds of things. He's teaching. He is healing individuals who are ill. He's even, as we're going to see, bringing an individual or two from the grave. And if you look there in verse 11, It said, now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Then the Lord saw her, and he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. So you stop right there. This is one of the most significant days in the life of Jesus. This isn't something that he just did every day. And there are so many people gathered around because he had just healed an individual shortly before this. He has got this great following. People are talking about him. There's this great crowd following him, but there's another great crowd in the city. It's a crowd of mourners. And this woman, this widow, and her only son has now passed away. And they're carrying him in this open coffin. And when Jesus sees this, it shows that he had compassion on her. And he tells her, do not weep. Well, in any other situation, any other circumstance, that's, you know, you wouldn't think that'd be the best thing to say to an individual who is mourning. But we see what he does next, and we understand what he means by do not weep, because he touches the open coffin, and he says to the young man who is dead, he says, young man, arise. And the man sits up from the coffin, and he starts talking to the people. Now, as I said, this is a very significant day in the life of Christ and what he revealed, the power that he revealed to the world on that day of his abilities to resurrect is still significant even to us today in understanding that he has the power to resurrect us. He has the power to raise us up, and that's why we live for him, because though we know there'll be a day in which we'll die, that's not the end. We will be resurrected. He has proven that power. He's proven that ability time and again. And this is one of those days in which he did that. So it's a tremendous day. We see this report about the resurrection of this young man going out in verse 17 throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. And so everyone knows about this. And if you keep reading there in verse 18, it says, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. Now, what is verse 18 talking about? It's talking about John the baptizer, the Baptist, or the immerser. The one who came before Jesus. The one who was preaching out in the wilderness. The one who was preaching repentance and a baptism of repentance. And he had a great many followers. He had a great many disciples. But he was the one who was preparing the way for Christ. He was the one preparing the Jewish people to accept their Christ and their King. And so, notice in verse 18 that there are still disciples of John out and about, and they had seen these things or heard about these things, and they went to John and reported these things to John. All these things, it says. So it's not that they just reported the resurrection of this man, which would have been significant enough, but they reported, you know, Jesus is doing all kinds of things right now. He has really gone purely, 100% public with his, with the fact that he is the Son of God, and proving that through the healing of all kinds of different people and diseases, and even the resurrection of the dead. And so... they have told John all of these things. And in verse 19, It says, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, think about this for a second. Who is asking this question? Are you the coming one, or do we have need now to look for another? There's John. Not just any John. This isn't John Doe, this is John the Baptist. And there's something so striking about this text, something so different, so unique about this text, because this is not the John that we know all too well about when we read from the Scriptures, is it? It's like a whole other person. In fact, if you just, you know, bookmark there in Luke 7, look with me real quick there in Matthew chapter 3. Let's see the kind of John that this John the Baptist was back in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 13 when he was out there preaching and teaching. It says there in Matthew 3:13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What did John the Baptist see a good while ago? He saw this Jesus coming to him, and John already knew. He said, I need to be baptized by you. You're coming to me. And then what else did he witness? Well, when he did baptize Jesus, he witnessed the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Jesus. He heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Look also real quickly with me at John chapter 1. As we see the very testimony of John the Baptist in John 1 and verse 29. This is the this is after the baptism of Jesus. But in John 1, verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So, in an earlier period in John's life, he had baptized Jesus. And you notice his very own testimony, his own words saying, I saw. It's not like Matthew gave the account in chapter 3 of the Spirit descending on Jesus as if the Spirit was an invisible thing. It wasn't something that could be seen. No, it was something that could be seen. John saw it. And what kind of seating, you know, did he have? You know, he wasn't out a part of the crowd. He wasn't a mile away. He was about a foot away. As he baptized Jesus, he brings him up immediately out of the water, and here comes the Spirit. John says, I saw the Spirit descending, and it remained on him. And that voice from heaven, this is my Son. And so notice there in John 1, again in verse 34, he said, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now that's conviction. That's confidence. If someone came up to John that day and said, I don't know, John. John would have said, you got to be crazy. We've seen it with our own eyes. I've testified this is the Son of God. Well, go back there to Luke 7 again where we began. We come across this very interesting day. After Jesus has done so many marvelous things, you have John sending two of his disciples to Jesus. And what does he want to know? He wants to know from the Lord, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? What a difference. Now, before we start to get too hard on John the Baptist, let's reflect a little bit on our life and see the differences that we take in our life. There may have been times in which we are very convicted, very confident, very assured of the Lord, of all things included in the faith, and we were strong, we were devout, we were zealous, we were hardworking, we were focused. And then there was a time in which we were not. Maybe for some of us, there was a time in which we've all but, you know, fallen off the face of the earth. So we can't be very hard on John, but it is such a fascinating thing to see this in the Bible, to see this, you know, taking place where you had John saying, this is the Son of God. And now on this separate occasion, he's asking, are you the coming one? Or do we need to start looking elsewhere for him? That is fascinating. Now, what has happened? What has taken place here for such a drastic change? I mean, we're talking about, you know, the difference between black and white here. What a drastic contrast here between in John's opinion of the Lord. And, you know, we can scratch our head for a little while, but really the only thing that we could come up with, the only difference that has actually occurred is not on Jesus. It's on John. What do we just see in the context? Jesus healing, Jesus resurrecting an individual from the dead. Has Jesus lost it? You know, is there something in him of when you're witnessing Jesus, you're starting to wonder, you know what, I just don't think he's got it anymore. You know, I was sure earlier that he was the Son of God, but now I'm watching him, I'm witnessing, you know, what he's doing. I don't think he is the Son of God anymore. No, that's not the case. It's not what Jesus is doing. It's what happens in John's life. And what's happened is John is not out there preaching and teaching in the wilderness anymore. He's sitting in a jail cell. John's in jail. Life is not great for this man, is it? He will pretty soon be beheaded because he caused a ruckus among Herod's family. John's life is in shambles. things have certainly taken a turn for the worst. And notice how this has altered his opinion of Christ. This happens every day in the world. Something happens to us. Something happens in the world or what have you. And it affects our opinion. God hasn't changed. Christ hasn't changed. But that situation affects our opinion of God. And while the day before we never would have said, God, why are you doing this? God, why did you let this happen? Why did you allow this? But today, we're doing that now. We're saying those kinds of things. So I think one of the good things for us to keep in mind in this life is to remember that God hasn't changed. It's only our situation that has changed. So, John is in jail. He'll soon be beheaded, and he's raising these questions: Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, when thinking, you know, this isn't exactly off subject, but you know, understanding a little bit the mind of John here, he was a Jew in the first century, and what were they all looking for out of the Messiah, but an earthly kingdom? So. Not a spiritual kingdom, not a heavenly kingdom. You know, they didn't have the church in mind in the idea of what the Messiah would do. They had a Jewish nation in mind for how he would rule and how he would have authority. So here he is, he's doing all these fantastic things while John is rotting in jail, and that's why he's raising this question. Are you the coming one? Because you're not doing what I'm expecting you to do. There's point number two. When God is not doing what we're expecting Him to do for us, we start to have doubts like John the Baptist. And again, this happens all the time, all throughout the world. And that's where we get these questions like, if there is a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? What is that saying? That is saying that we have an expectation of God to remove any and all kinds of suffering. And that's what we expect out of Him. And so if it's not happening, now we're having doubts in Him. We're having doubts in His ability, or we're even having doubts in His existence. You know, and if we're a member of the church, we're well on our way to falling away from the church. And you may have seen it. I have seen it. You may have even been in this situation in which you have fallen away. And the saddest part about it is a lot of folks, they fall away based off of false expectations of God and the church. But if we understand what we can expect from God, and what can we expect from Him? From what He's revealed to us, what He's promised that He would do for us. If we expect those things out of Him, then I assure you, our faith in Him will never falter. There is another problem, I think, that is leading to these kinds of doubts and ideas, you know, about our lives. There is a manner of preaching, a very popular manner of preaching. Books, you can go to these Christian bookstores, and you'll see plenty of books published out there by some of these really popular guys and gals. And they are portraying a life a way that is not found in the scriptures. They're kind of portraying this idea of, you know, with John the Baptist of, you know, things should be great because I'm in Christ. Things should be great, and things are not great. So what has happened? What's going on? Here's a quote from one of the most popular guys, you know, I've seen out there. His name is Joel Osteen. You might recognize his name. He's very popular out there in the TVs and whatnot. He said, as long as you can't imagine it, as long as you can't see it, then it was not going to happen for you. We have to conceive it on the inside before we're ever going to receive it on the outside. If we don't think we can have something good, then we never will. Well, there's a problem to that way of thinking. Number one, it's not in the Bible to say we just need to conceive it in our mind that we can have something good and that something good will happen to us. That's not the case. We can think all we want that we will have something good in this life and we may never have that good thing. He goes on further to say, the barrier is in your mind. It is not God's lack of resources or your lack of talent that prevents you from prospering. Your own wrong thinking can keep you from God's best. He said, take a few moments each day to visualize things you want in your life so God can bring them to pass. Well, if you read, you know, books by this fellow and other individuals like him, or, you know, hear his preaching on TV or what have you, then, again, he's placing an expectation on God that God never promised. God never promised that if you're visualizing yourself in a better situation, better circumstances, that will come to be. God never promised that. So we can't place that expectation on him because we might not find ourselves in that better position. And then we'll start having doubts about God. And it never should have happened to begin with. Consider with me Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36. There are so many good examples in the scriptures about how having the best of this life is not any assurance whatsoever that we're faithful or that we'll be saved. In fact, our salvation is not dependent on our circumstances in this life, period. But you look at individuals in the example like Paul, for example. You know, what kind of life did Paul have? Well, you know, he explains the problems that he had. He had some lows that you and I have probably never faced. He had some sufferings and some pains that you and I may have never faced before. And there are so many others. Hebrews 11 gives us a whole mess of examples here in verse 36. He talks about how others, you know, faithful individuals, he's talking in context, have had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You know, you read this, and we can look through all the Old Testament. There's example after example that we have no promises that life is going to go amazingly for us. And we can come to the Lord. We can be a strong Christian. Once again, that doesn't mean our circumstances in this life are going to change. Now again, that's it's not the greatest thing to think about, as I said, you know, earlier in the lesson. But it's a necessary thing to think about. Because if we're getting this idea, you know, from the proponents of the social gospel nowadays and this denominationalism, if we're getting this idea that if we just come closer to God, come closer to Christ, that all my circumstances are going to just flip-flop and everything is going to be great in my life, then we will have a lot of problems staying with Christ. We will have issues with falling away. And so we've got to be so careful about what we are holding God to, what we are expecting from Him out of our lives. The writer of Ecclesiastes in old times, you know, he said it. This was our scripture reading this morning. He said, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. And it's still true to this very day. Nothing has changed under the sun. This is how it is. And so we cannot base any kind of assurances of our salvation by how well we're doing in this life. How much money we've got in the bank account does not have anything to do with whether we are going to be saved in the last day or not. What can we expect out of God? Titus 1 verse 2 talks about the Christian's hope of eternal life. He says, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What can I expect out of God? Eternal life. If I have lived in the way in which He has instructed me to live, I can expect eternal life. You know that word hope in the New Testament? You've probably heard this before. The word hope means a confident expectation. We can have confident expectations in God for certain things. But only the things in which He's revealed to us. What He's promised us is eternal life. Again, I think it's the proponents of the social gospel today that's really focusing on society, improving society. We need to have a good life now. You know, we need to have a good life today. And we need to improve the, you know, society, improve communities, and improve regions. And you know, and the church, you know, is a lot of times in the social gospel movement of today is really driven to expending all of their resources and all of their funding on raising the level of society. It's not about this world, and this world is not our home. It is about eternal life. It is about fixating our eyes, expending our resources on eternal life. Because that's what God has promised out of us. The church is to expend their resources to bring people to the gospel, to bring people to obedience, not to improve our social affairs and social orders, which so many churches today have become almost purely a social organization, a place where you can come and you can have a friendly face and you can enjoy food and entertainment and all kinds of different things. That was never the church that Jesus built. The church that Jesus built was a group of people that were driven to bring people to eternal life, because that's what God has promised, eternal life. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, James said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. What can I expect out of God? I can expect a crown of life. When am I going to receive that? On this earth? No. So, and another one, 1 John 2 and verse 25. This is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Pretty straightforward text right there. Eternal, that's the promise that He has promised us. And that's what our focus is to be on. So, our circumstances in life, just like John the Baptist, may not always be the most pleasant. In fact, they might be altogether horrible. But let's please not make the mistake that John the Baptist made in starting to look for another. Keep your focus on Christ. Always remember that these circumstances of life are not about our salvation. This world is filled with sin, with evil, with people who choose to do evil things. This world is still filled with Satan. We're looking for a place that is away from those things. And life will never be good until we are in a place that is entirely without Satan and evil. So, let's not make the mistake of walking away from God because we expected something out of Him that He never promised that He'd give to us. Let's keep these things in mind as we live for Him, and let's set our eyes on the goal, eternal life. If there's anyone here today who has not come to Christ for eternal life, we take this opportunity to invite you to come to the Lord, to come His way, to come at the instruction of His Word, to repent of your sins and your faith in Him, to confess with your mouth that He is your Savior, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins.